Hey there, and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. This podcast is all about providing clarity, insight, and encouragement for life and mission. And my name is Aaron Santemeyer, and I'm going to be your host. Today, we have the phenomenal opportunity to have with us on the podcast, Greg Koch, and we have a discussion around his book, Street Smarts. This is a book that challenged me. It's insightful. I'm not an evangelist by heart, but I do like to share the love of Jesus Christ, and I do love to engage in conversations around him, the impact he's had in my life. And at times, as I'll share in the podcast, I run up into things that I don't necessarily know how to respond to. I don't want to react, but don't know how to respond to. Really appreciate Greg and his heart to share the gospel in a way that allows you to remain calm, cool, collective, non-reactive, and at the same time, be able to share your love of Jesus Christ and your faith you have in him. I really enjoyed the conversation. He's insightful. He's a great person to interview for the podcast because he knows the subject matter and he runs with it. And he's a professional at it. So it was a great, great time. I'll put links for Street Smarts and also for his first book on this topic, Tactics, that'll be in the show notes. Just enjoyed my time with Greg, and I'm sure you will too. Do want to ask you to continue to send in your questions for Back Channel with Foth. That's where we sit down with Dick Foth and get to learn from him, from his wisdom and his insight and experience. And do ask you to continue to subscribe to the podcast. I know the podcast I subscribe to are the ones I listen to. They're there every Monday or Sunday morning or whatever day it is that they come out, and know they're already in the queue and ready to listen to them. Well, there's no time better than now to get started. So here we go. Greetings and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. So excited to be here with a new friend of the podcast, Greg Koch. Greg, welcome to the podcast.
Aaron, I can't believe I'm talking halfway across the world here with you. It's great to chat.
Yeah, great. We got to chat a little bit before we hit record. Greg, will you go ahead and just share a little bit about yourself? The advantage of being a podcast host is you do a lot of research leading up to the interview. You read the books. We'll talk more about your books. And I got to listen to an interview with you and Kirk Cameron. Quite a few interviews. So you feel like you get to know somebody and then you jump into the interview. But for the audience that is listening in that have not listened to you talk to Kirk Cameron and not read the books yet, could you just share a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, I had my 50th spiritual birthday about a week and a half ago. Wow. Half a century with the Lord. And all that time really been in a very productive relationship with God and trying to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Now, a big reason is because I've had great people around me that kicked my bottom when I needed it, and I needed it a lot. But, you know, you can't fall over too easily when there's a whole bunch of other godly people crowding close around you. So, and in those 50 years, I've spoken on six different continents. Nobody's asked me to speak at Antarctica yet. Written a number of books and been in talk radio, interactive talk radio for 33 years, fielding challenges, and also I've spoken to more than 90 university campuses, both here and abroad. So I only say that because it helped people have an understanding of kind of the breadth of my experience, because that's what I bring to the writing projects we're going to be talking about that are meant to help people navigate in conversations. And these are conversations that are especially difficult, Aaron, you know, in our current culture. And I don't know how it is so much in the African culture there. I was in Uganda a few years back, and I know there's a lot of, you know, Christianity counterfeits that have jumped up and lots of crazy things happening under the name of Christianity. You know, you're facing a lot of stuff, I imagine, that everybody's facing in the West. So my goal is to help train Christians to think more carefully about their own convictions and then to be able to offer a thoughtful and gracious yet effective defense for classical Christianity, classical Christian values. And to that end, I've had an organization that I started 30 years ago. This year is our 30th anniversary. Wow. It's so amazing, right?
Yeah.
And 30 years ago, it's called Stand to Reason. Right now we have about, 19 employees. We have five different speakers that travel and speak and do the kinds of things that I do. They're content providers for public speaking and also for our website, str.org, Stand to Reason, str.org. So that vehicle has been my main vehicle for the last 30 years to do that task, which is to train Christians to think. So principally, we're not really an evangelistic organization. We're discipleship oriented, but we're discipleship to build ambassadors for Christ.
Yeah.
Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were speaking through us. Yeah. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. And so that's the project that we engage. And we do it in lots and lots of different ways. And as God has given us more influence, we've expanded that influence around in different parts of the world. And here is an example of that, though it's digitally. So you saved me, what, a 15-hour or 20-hour flight. I'm trying to remember what it took me last time.
A lot of time.
Although
a lot of time.
I think I flew to Amsterdam first, which not the right direction. And then you got to come down south. So in any event, glad to be able to talk with you on these issues and to talk with your listeners on it. But that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of my background.
Yeah,
I guess you could say in a word, if someone had to characterize my enterprise, I would be a Christian apologist.
Sure.
That's a confusing word for some people because the word apology is in there, but it's an old-fashioned word, actually, and it's the old-fashioned meaning that is employed here. And to make an apology in the sense that the old-fashioned meaning applies is to make a defense. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says we'll always be ready to make a defense. That's the Greek word apologia. And so those who are Christian case makers who make the case that Christianity is true in the ultimate sense of truth, that it matches reality the way the world really is, that is, an apologist. And so, by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to be an apologist. There are apologists for atheism too, famously Richard Dawkins, etc. There are apologists for all sorts of different disciplines, but it's characteristically applied to the Christian effort, principally because it is the Christian effort among religious enterprise that is capable of making a case and offering reasons why Christianity and the Christian view of reality is actually true.
Good word. Good word. Well, and so today we're going to talk about street smarts. And it was valuable, insightful for me. I think your first book was one of their first books that I read was Tactics. Is that correct?
Right.
And that was very insightful, helped me out a lot. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not... if people that know me well, I spend a lot of time on the plane, but I'm not a natural evangelist. And so somebody sits down beside me. So that's why this has been fascinating and very resourceful for me because you talk about questions and talking points. And that's my first question for you, honestly, is you share in the book that the street implies vulnerability. How can feeling vulnerable limit Christians from sharing their faith? And for a guy like me, because I'm afraid if I ask or somebody asks me, I'm not going to know the answer. So it's easier just not to ask and just be quiet. So
of course, I'm fully sympathetic to that. In fact, I'm glad you mentioned about your own struggles with this, because it is very common among Christians. And indeed, the first line of street smarts goes like this: I have a confession to make. Evangelism is hard for me. Now, for people who know me and have read the other books that I've written, especially Tactics, that probably surprises them. But I think it's hard for most people, actually. And as the culture gets more and more hostile to Christian ideas, and it is excessively hostile right now in the West, and especially in the last 5 years. Hostile in some circles is an understatement, okay? We are personas non grata, and we don't experience the hostility. If we don't, it's because we're not saying anything. We're not visible as Christians, okay?
Wow.
Everybody else can say what they want, but Christians can't say what they want to talk about, all right? And so with that in mind, the street is anywhere you feel uncomfortable. Or vulnerable, I live in Los Angeles, so we have South Central, and you don't walk through South Central. You don't drive through South Central. You don't fly over South Central. It's dangerous territory, all right? Except if you're an MMA fighter or you're, packing heat or whatever, right? In other words, if you're prepared for the environment, it's not as intimidating. And Aaron, I ask a lot of people, how many people in audiences when I teach, how many people here like to take tests? Well, virtually nobody raises their hand. One or two. And I know why those one or two are comfortable taking tests. And it's reflected in the next question. It's why I would raise my hand. And I said, how do you know? I mean, do you like taking tests when you know the answers? Sure. And then everybody raises their hand. And I know those two people have studied. And I go to tests, I'm studied up. So I'm okay.
Yeah.
But see, that's the difference. We are nervous when we don't know the answers, when we're not prepared. Okay. And by the way, just so people know, a close look at the text in your scriptures will show that we aren't the only ones that are scared. You know, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out in the first short-term missionary journey, right? He said, do not fear three different times inside of seven sentences.
Yeah.
And there's a reason, because there was something to fear. All right. And then he described it, and it wasn't entirely pretty. All right. And then in, I think it's Acts 18, there is, believe it or not, the great apostle Paul was knees knocking in Corinth. And Jesus had to appear to him in the middle of the night and say, Paul, get out there. Don't be afraid any longer. Speak boldly. I have many people in the city. So we are in good company if we're nervous about this. All right. But it's interesting what, excuse me, that Jesus said in Matthew 10 to soften things for the disciples. For one, he said, we have an ally, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he makes that clear there. But I think a lot of people misunderstand that, Aaron, because they say, oh, well, we don't need anything but the Holy Spirit. I said, wait a minute. Jesus didn't say that at the beginning of his ministry. Mm. At the beginning of his work with those disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, he was going to train them to be capable in the street, as it were. And it wasn't until a season of training looked like at that point, Matthew 10, maybe a year or longer, before he sent them out and said, now you can trust that the Holy Spirit will help you with what I have given you. Now, he doesn't use that phrase there, but that's implicit. But he does say that in the Upper Room Discourse when he's the last time with the disciples. He said, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything I have taught to you. And there he's addressing, I think, is his apostolic band as such, as apostles, okay? And so there we have this help. So we have a dual enterprise here of training and preparation and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, okay? And both of those taken together, I think, help us to, so to speak, shrink the giants in the land down to size. There are giants out there.
Yeah.
Okay, and there are challenges, but if you're prepared, then you're going to be able to face them. And I talk about it in the book, in the introductory material, that there are a couple of things that are in the way, I think, of Christians being effective. One, I think they have a wrong understanding of evangelism, and maybe we can get to that a little bit. And secondly, they don't have a plan.
Hmm.
They don't have a plan. And thirdly, they don't have the information that they need to address the challenges.
Yeah.
And when you don't have a plan, and when you have, I think, a wrong understanding of evangelism, that actually, ironically, keeps most Christians on the bench instead of out in the street. And then you don't have the answers. I mean, I'm not surprised Christians are nervous about engaging people. And it turns out that the ones that end up doing that generally are only the most bold.
Yeah.
And a lot of times they leave some wreckage behind because of their boldness, you know, they bruise the fruit, so to speak.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. So looking at Christians, we've talked, I've shared, let's just put it on me, that I have some hesitancies and because of some of the things you just highlighted there. What's one mistake you see commonly amongst Christians when it comes to defending or sharing their faith?
Well, I guess I could say, and I hadn't thought about putting it this way, and I'll flesh this out in a moment. But the problem is they try to share and defend their faith. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to do that. Yes, we are, but it's the way they do it. If we go out to share and talk and defend, give reasons, this actually, that motif, if that's the way we do it, okay— and there's nothing wrong with that. And a lot of times we see that happening in scripture, of course, and I've done it and lots have done it. It actually puts us at a disadvantage because the minute we start to talk about our views and make our case in some fashion, defend Christianity, we become a target.
Okay.
And that means people can say, no, you're wrong, or no, you're bad. All right. Okay. And but this happens all the time.
Sure.
You know, you're the views you hold, they're narrow-minded, they're arrogant, they're insensitive, they're bigoted, they're hateful. I mean, these are all the kinds of things you hear now when the people proclaim the good news that Jesus entrusted to us to proclaim. Okay. So this brings me to the particular question. Well, then what's the mistake? The mistake is not using questions to accomplish the task, okay? And this is really the heart of my contribution, I think, to the approach to evangelism. Now, other people have written on this, and others have, Jesus used hundreds of questions, almost 300, as I recall. I'll have to look up that specific number. It's in the footnotes of the book Tactics. And remember, tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions, is a precursor to the Street Smarts book we're talking about. And that subtitle there is Using Questions to Answer Christianity's Toughest Challenges. Now, you don't need to read Tactics first, but many of your listeners might have read it, and they will find Street Smarts is going to take the third step of the game plan on steroids and really launch it out. But Street Smarts is a standalone book, so it goes over the value of questions. Questions Keep You Safe is the name of that chapter. And then it goes over the game plan and then launches into a series of topics. And we can talk about how that works out with questions. But that's the chief thing. People make statements of different times, and that makes them a target. Okay. Well, if they know they're going to be a target, they're not going to start.
Yeah.
They're not going to venture out. They're going to sit on the bench. Right. Yeah. And then therefore only the most aggressive people are in play, and that has its liabilities.
Yeah.
Now, here's a principle that may resonate with some of your listeners. And it really, when it began to sink into me, and this took a period of time, when it began to sink in, it really transformed the way I approach the whole project that most people call evangelism. And the aphorism, so to speak, or the concept, or the saying, you might say, is this: before there can be any harvest, there always has to be a season of gardening.
Hmm.
Before there can be any harvest, there always has to be a season of gardening. Now, no duh, right? It's so obvious, but certainly in agriculture. And in John chapter 4, Jesus talked about reaping and sowing. After he had the conversation with the woman at the well, he tells his disciples, you are about to reap harvest where you did not sow, garden, okay? So there's two seasons in people's lives. There are two types of workers, even though we're all on the same team, those who are sowers and those who are reapers. In my terminology, those who are gardeners and those who are harvesters. And what I realized is that the hard work is not in the harvesting.
Hmm.
Because when the fruit is ripe, and I'm sure, Aaron, you've seen this in your own work and different places in Africa, you spend a lot of time hoeing and pulling weeds and planting seeds and watering and doing all this other stuff to prepare the particular fruit, whether it's a community or whether it's an individual, for a harvest that you hope will eventually come. And in many cases, it's not tares, it's wheat. It's good stuff, right?
Yeah.
And but when that happens, the fruit just falls from the vine. It's easy to harvest ripe fruit. Yeah. And in my own case, I mentioned almost a little more than 50 years ago, I became a Christian. My brother Mark came to my apartment. He was a Christian first. He had been gardening in my life. But when he began to start sharing that particular night with me more about Jesus, I told Mark, I said, Mark, you don't have to tell me any more about Jesus. I've already decided I want to become a Christian.
Yeah.
Now, that's my recollection. His recollection is that I said, I already am one.
Okay.
So in other words, in either case, I harvested myself, right? Or actually more accurately, the Holy Spirit harvested me. But you notice when the fruit was ripe, it dropped into the basket. Okay.
Yeah.
Once the preliminary work had been done, then the harvest was very easy.
Yeah.
And Aaron, I've been taking polls of audiences now as I've been speaking about Street Smarts, okay? And I do this every single audience now because I'm trying to make a point for them because this idea is a little odd, since we have received a kind of traditional way of evangelizing. You share the simple gospel, you maybe answer a question if you're able to or whatever, and then you you challenge somebody to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the kind of language you use. Or maybe you have an altar call that is accompanied with the same kind of appeal.
Sure.
Here's the curious thing. You never see anything like that in the New Testament. Mm. There are no altar calls in the book of Acts. Jesus is inviting anybody to receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not against that. It's a motif that's helpful. But people think this is the way it must be done, and they don't realize this is historically new. Mm. This is 150 years old at the oldest. It's the second great awakening in the U.S. And so that's the part that frightens a lot of Christians, because they think, if I've got to kind of press for the sale, the deal, swing for the fences, however you want to call it, then that could cause problems. Them's fighting words. And so they're uncomfortable with that, and they just sit on the bench. And what I'm here to say, and this is controversial, I understand, and I've had people push back on me, but I'm going to go with the history, the New Testament history, and the pattern in the New Testament as my defense of this. Don't worry about the harvest. Mm. Worry about the gardening. Mm. Spend the time in the gardening. A little here, a little there, a little here, a little, maybe a lot here, a lot there. Sometimes you spend all day in the garden pulling weeds. You know, sometimes you just go out for 15 minutes and do some watering. You know, it's a varied enterprise, and there are various tasks to gardening, okay? And this is true in many circumstances. I'm sure, Aaron, and everybody listening who is engaged people realize people are different places, and in any given conversation, maybe require something else. Maybe they require you to put your arm around them and love them and pray for them. Hmm. They're non-believer. They're going through a hard time. Can I pray for you? Okay. Hmm. What are you doing there? You're gardening, actually. You're helping them in the prayer. But you're commending Christianity to them in an affective way, appealing to their, in a sense, their what you might call their existential condition, that what's going on inside of them, their anguish, their need. Other times we're speaking to challenges that people might offer, but notice there are all these different things. And by God's grace, we're hopefully moving that person closer to a time when that fruit is ready for harvest. But when the harvest is ready, like I said, it's easy. So here's my poll. I ask people, these are Christian audiences largely. I don't ask this of non-Christian. When I'm at the university, I don't ask this question, but I do ask when I'm training on tactics or street smarts. And I say, how many here are Christians who did not become Christian by praying a prayer, praying the sinner's prayer with someone who received Christ as Lord and Savior, or came forward at an altar call? Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, the average is between 60 and 70% of the entire audience raises their hand.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, no one harvested these people.
Mm-hmm.
God harvested them, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I want their hands high in the air, and I tell them, look around, because I'm not just doing it for my sake to see this. And by the way, when I started doing this, Aaron, I was stunned to see how many hands were raised. I did it kind of on the spur of the moment. Hey, let me just try this out.
Sure.
And now I do it every time. And I want them to see, look at, the harvest is easy when the fruit is ripe. Our work is in the gardening. And then what I tell them is, don't worry about the harvest. You can see that God takes care of it. He's the Lord of the harvest, right?
Yeah.
Worry about the gardening. And that's what I'm going to do with the tactical game plan, the street smarts approach. I'm going to give you tools that will help you garden.
Good word. You know, you talked about when appealing or when you're praying for somebody in a situation rather than kind of talking to them. And I think some
preaching
of the,
at them, right?
Yes, yeah. The mistakes I've made has been this: talking to somebody, preaching at them. Then they ask me a question. I don't have an answer. And I share frequently, I've always been rewarded or frequently been awarded in my life for having the right answer. And when I don't have the right answer, I become defensive. You know what I mean? And so I become defensive, then I end up losing my composure. And you're trying to share the love of Christ. And in that process, you end up Aaron becomes defensive, loses his composure, which is the opposite of sharing the love of Christ.
That's right.
so when you're having some of these conversations and you're asking questions, are there things that we can do so we don't end up losing our composure and not damaging, but going against what we're trying to do? Does that make any sense?
Yeah, of course it does. And I have a couple thoughts on that. And the first thought is it's a discipline because, people say to me, I listen to you on the air. I can't believe how calm you are with people and that are pushing back, whatever. And I have to tell them that, well, that's a learned capability and it makes it easier when the world is listening, right? Mm. When everybody's listening, you realize I better be on my best behavior. So that helps. But of course, it's much more difficult when it's one-on-one, all right? But here's something to think about, okay? It is easier when you have the answers and you have a game plan. When you're in the driver's seat of the conversation, it is easier to maintain your cool, so to speak. Yeah. And the game plan that I offer in Street Smarts is something that helps you to stay in the driver's seat. So the game plan will help you in this regard. So there's a discipline factor. I mean, we know how we ought to be, and we have to work at being it that way. Take a deep breath. If you get this impulse to, but, you know how that goes. You want to interrupt the other person. Take a deep breath and shut up. Right? Let the other person finish. All right. And when you do that, okay, then there's something else that happens and you become more persuasive. Mm. You mentioned that when you don't have the answer, then you get defensive about that. You don't want people to know. And so then you get more energetic and hyped up in a negative way. What you're communicating is you don't have the goods and you feel that your view is in a weak spot and now you're pushing back with hostility, okay? Mm. You are signaling to the other person that your view is weak. Now, the Christian view is not weak.
Sure.
But that's what you signal when you get that way, you know? And so just to give you an anecdote about this, our team used to, we've taken trained groups of high school students and then taken them on a road trip to Berkeley. Okay, we're in Southern California. They go up for 4 or 5 days to Berkeley, and they interact with all kinds of strange ideas at the University of California at Berkeley. And one of the things they do is they actually have atheists come in and speak to the group and make their case. Now, these students have already been trained.
Okay.
And so they know what they're up against, and they start asking questions. A very, very good environment for them. However, generally speaking, the atheists are a bit on the raw, hostile, haughty side, and they're not very pleasant. Okay. This isn't true of all atheists, but the question is, well, is this going to have a deleterious effect on the people, the students? You let atheists talk to them. Well, characteristically, no, but there is one case where two gals were vulnerable to the atheists. And here's the reason why. He was very calm. He was very collected. And he was very nice. Mm. And that made all of what he had to say, which is the same thing the other people were essentially saying, sound more persuasive to these gals. And so they had to be debriefed a little bit more on the substance and on the content. And that's what you have to look at. But notice what was compelling in this case. It wasn't the substance or the content. It was the manner that made the substance sound appealing and correct. Yeah. And so if we think about it, we are going to be more effective and more persuasive if we learn to manage our emotions. Now, it's a lot easier to do that when you know how to maneuver in the face of the challenges that are offered to you. Yeah. That is, by the way, the specific purpose of Street Smarts, because I deal with a whole host of different things. Two chapters on atheism, one chapter on the problem of evil, a chapter on can you be good without God? And that's moral relativism, okay? There's two chapters on abortion. There's a chapter on the science in the Bible. There's another chapter on Bible problems like slavery and alleged genocide. Did I say two chapters on abortion? There are chapters on gender and sex and marriage.
Yeah.
So I'm giving background information. Here is what's wrong with these views, okay? Yeah. But then I do more because the Street Smarts it entails or employs the tactical approach. So what we're going to do with our knowledge is we are going to expose those flaws in other people's views that we're now aware of having read the material by using very specific questions that exploit those liabilities. Okay. Mm. And when we're asking questions about the particular things, we're not on the defensive. We're in the driver's seat, just like you are right now, Aaron. I'm doing all the heavy lifting, right? I'm doing all the talking. But I'm going the direction you want me to go because of the questions you've asked. You're in control. And so we want the Christians to be in the driver's seat by the appropriate kinds of questions that they ask.
Yeah.
So, I mean, a very simple example. An atheist says, well, what about the problem of evil? I say, well, what about it? Okay, toss the ball in this court. Now, there's a very reason, particular reason I'm using a question like that. Well, that's a problem for you, isn't it? What is the problem? I want them to explain the problem. Now, notice that when I do that, now they're doing more talking, and now they're going to flesh out their view. This is a big benefit to me. The more information I can get about the atheist's, in this case, understanding of an objection to Christianity, I want it laid out really clearly. Mm. And here's part of the reason why. The atheism's view is false, and their challenge generally is not sound. It sounds good to them, but it isn't usually a good one, okay? And the more they talk about their false, unsound view, the more the liabilities are going to be exposed. Okay. They may not see it, but I will see it. And when they mention it, they're putting it right out there on the table. And then, and this is the street smarts approach, I'm going to ask very specific questions about particulars that they've just mentioned.
Yeah.
So that I can understand, so that I can subtly expose the flaw. Oh, here's another example. And I haven't even given you the game plan, but just since it's convenient right now to make this point, when they say about the problem of evil, and I, you know, what about it? Well, it's a problem. What's the problem? Then they maybe outline what's called the deductive problem of evil. If God were strong and good and powerful and good, he'd be able to and want to get rid of evil, but there's evil. So he's neither of those, probably doesn't exist. Okay. So that's their argument against God. So, so you believe in evil then? Yes, of course I do. Okay, like what? Well, you know, rape and genocide global warming. I don't know, pick your poison, right? And they're going to say all these other things. Murder. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's just say you're right and God doesn't exist. All this evil in the world, God doesn't exist. Those things that you just mentioned, do they still happen? Yeah, they still happen. Now, I've seen something in what he said. I see a flaw. This is going to be obvious in just a moment by my questions, okay? So I said, those things still happen. Of course they happen. That's the problem. And they're evil. They're evil. That's why I don't believe in God. Okay, so now you see all these things in the world that are evil and there is no God, okay? And you're an atheist. Yes, of course. Okay, so you explain to me if atheism is true, and all we have is just molecules in motion. Why is there so much evil in the world?
Mm.
Okay. Where are you getting the standard by which you judge these things as evil in the world? Are you saying these things are things you just don't like?
Yeah.
Well, Hamas liked what they just did.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So if it's just a matter of one person liking something or not liking, then why are you better than Hamas? They're doing what they like. You're doing what you like. Mm. Who cares about what you don't like?
Right.
Why are you assuming there's a moral obligation that other people ought to care about what you don't like? Where are you getting your standard? Okay.
Mm.
Okay. Full stop. Now they got to answer that. You see what they're doing, and if your listeners haven't picked this up yet, you have because you're grinning here, ear to ear, is that an atheist has no foundation for objecting for morality to make the kinds of objections he's making.
Yeah.
In order to object to the problem of evil, there has to be a transcendent standard over humanity by which we judge humanity as either good or evil.
Yeah.
He's judging humanity as evil, and therefore he must have a standard. But his view is atheism, which makes it void of a standard. There's nothing but molecules in motion. So how can you call these things evil? The point here, Aaron, is that the atheist actually has a bigger problem with evil than the theist.
Hmm.
We can explain why there's evil in the world and what the solution is. He can't even make sense of the problem, okay? Hmm. And a lot of times atheists will say, well, you know, on atheism, there is no good, there is no evil. Famously stated by Richard Dawkins, no good, no evil, just nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Okay, famous citation of Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist in the world. Well, at this point I say to the atheist, now I'm really confused. Why? Because you say you can't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. So then you adopt a worldview instead, an atheistic worldview, in which you claim evil is an illusion. There is no such thing as evil. Help me out here. What am I missing?
Yeah.
Now, notice this is all questions.
Yeah.
But now every time I ask the question, the ball is in his court. Hmm. Now he's got to respond. There is no response to that. Hmm. It's crazy. And what am I doing? I'm not trying to convert him in that moment.
Yeah.
I'm not even trying to get him to agree with me. Here's what I'm trying to do, and this is the way I put it in the books. I'm trying to put a stone in his shoe, all right? I'm trying to annoy him in a good way. And then he walks away, hobbling away with this stone in his shoe, and he's thinking, wait a minute, my worldview doesn't work. Hmm. There's a fairly well-known Christian apologist, Holly Ordway, who was an atheist, and this was the stone in her shoe. Hmm. I was an atheist, but I really believed in the problem of evil.
Okay.
And I realized those two things don't fit.
Yeah.
And that's what got her thinking. It was one of the things that began moving her towards Christian theism. Okay. Mm-hmm. So this is another piece of the game plan that's important. I'm not trying to convert this person. I'm just trying to pull a weed.
Okay.
I'm shifting my metaphors a little bit. So when I put a stone in their shoe, it's to get them thinking about the weed, big giant weed, right there in their garden.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm trying to pull that weed. You can't complain about the problem of evil if you're an atheist.
Yeah,
because you have no grounds for making sense of that term at all. Okay.
Clever.
And so there's a little example of me having, I played both sides of the conversation there for you to show how just my awareness of a liability gave me an insight into a series of questions I could ask to then, in a certain sense, just drop the ball on like a mic drop moment. Okay.
Yeah.
It's not to embarrass him.
Right.
This is not a gladiator event, but it's to like, okay, tell me about this. Well, of course, they have no answer. There is no answer to that.
Sure.
That's a serious problem with atheism. If atheism is true, then like Richard Dawkins admits in this one case, he's not always consistent with this, but in one case, there is no good, there is no evil, there's nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the world. Live with it. Get used to it. That's the way it is. Okay.
Yeah.
This, of course, creates an existential problem for atheists. People want to embrace this. Look at the universe does not care about you. No, but nothing. There's nothing higher than you. You're just stuck here in the world just to face what you face and tough luck. Too bad. That's the way it works because that's what atheism offers. All right, contrasted with Christianity. So now you can also see how a conversation might go. He says, this is your view. Okay, does that seem right to you? You like that? Okay, here's what Christianity offers. We are honest about the problem of evil. We have a solution to the problem of evil and a solution that satisfies the soul.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, so I've been talking too much, I think.
It's excellent. It's excellent. One of the questions that really stood out to me, and one of them I've used in the last few days, was you mentioned the question, what do you mean by that? And could you just talk a little bit about the importance of that question?
Yes, of course. That is the first step of the game plan. The game plan has three steps, okay? The first step is to just gather information. So before you commit yourself to go in any direction with a particular conversation, you've got to get some intel. You don't know where... You know very little about the person, or maybe it may be very little about the objection. And so you want to ask a question that is meant to gather more information. So what do you mean by that is my model question. It's the most important question you could ever remember.
Hmm.
And the reason is because it is appropriate in just about every circumstance. Now, that's a model question. So when somebody says to me, what about the problem of evil? I say, what about it? Now, that's a what do you mean by that? If he says, well, it's a problem for you, isn't it? Well, what's the problem?
Yeah.
Okay. If somebody says, I'm an atheist, I say, What kind of atheist are you?
Hmm.
In other words, what kind of God, or what kind of God don't you believe in?
Hmm.
You know, I'm getting more information. If they say, well, the Bible's been changed. You can't trust the Bible. It's been changed. What do you mean it's been changed? Explain that to me. Okay. Hmm. I want them to do more talking. And this is going to be true in virtually every challenge that is offered to you. You want to get more information.
Hmm.
Somebody says, well, everything's relative. Because it's a common notion now. There is no truth. Everything's relative. What do you mean there is no truth?
Mm.
Well, we can't know any truth. Really? Do you think that statement is true? yeah. Well, then at least there's one truth you can know, that there's no truth. Why do you think? And now this, I'm just kind of automatically moved into the second question now, because that's the first question. And there's lots and lots you can do. And anytime somebody begins to explain what they mean by that, and there are any further ambiguities or things that you're curious about, continue to ask the question about these other things that come up. Let that person lay his whole idea out. Be a student of their view. And then the next question, and this is the second step of the game plan, is to ask for reasons why they believe what they just told you they believed.
Yeah.
So what do you believe, and why do you believe it? Now, this is the kind of thing people ask us all the time. And when others ask us, they're in the driver's seat of the conversation, and we're on the defensive.
Mm.
And this is what Christians don't want to have to face, right? Right?
For sure.
That's why they're uncomfortable.
Yeah.
But if we just play student at this point, we're not trying to make our point. We're not thinking about that yet. Don't even worry about sharing the gospel, leading someone to Christ. Get it off your radar.
Hmm.
You want to be able to focus on first things first, okay? What they believe, and then say, well, if you say there is no truth, and now you've got an idea of what that is, why do you think there is no truth?
Hmm.
Well, I have these reasons. Now, the problem here, maybe some are already beginning to see it, that the minute they give reasons why they think there is no truth, the reasons themselves entail truths that they think leads to the conclusion. Well, everybody's got different opinions about things. Oh, really? Is that true? Do they in fact? Because a truth is nothing more or less than a fact.
Yeah.
So if they say there is no truth, that's like saying there are no facts.
Yeah.
Now, it might turn out when they say there is no truth that there are no facts of a spiritual nature. There's truth about the spiritual realm, God and religion and all that. No one could ever know that.
Oh,
Okay. What do you mean no one could ever know that? I'm going to ask what he means by that.
Yeah.
And then if he explains it, then I'm going to say, why would you think nobody could ever know anything about the spiritual things? Okay. Well, because we know things by science. Oh, you mean by the five senses? Yeah. Okay. Now I have a counterexample I'll just throw in.
Yeah.
And this is now the third step. Okay, the first step is gathering information about their view. Second step is finding out the reasons for their view.
Mm.
Okay, notice that in both questions, what do you mean by that? Or how did you come to that conclusion?
Sure.
Would be the second question. Or what are your reasons for that? Something like that. What do you mean and what are your reasons? Those are your model questions. The Christian is in the shallow end of the pool. They're ankle deep. It's no sweat. There's no risk at all. Okay, so the third step is going to be a step using questions to make a point.
Mm.
Using questions to make a point. Okay, so when I ask the question, what do they mean by there is no religious truth? Well, no one could ever know that. Why would you say that? Well, because the things we can trust is what science teaches us. If science doesn't teach us, then we can't know it.
Okay.
And I heard this from a questioner at a university in Alabama somewhere a number of years ago. And I said, do you know what you're thinking right now? He said, yeah, of course I know what I'm thinking right now. How do you know that? Are you tasting it? Are you smelling it? Are you feeling it? Are you, what's left? Are you hearing it? Are you, taste, smell, no. Okay, so you know something now. Actually, you know something for certain that you couldn't be mistaken about what your thoughts are, and you're not using any of your five senses. In fact, science has no access to your thoughts. So scientists didn't tell you what you're thinking, right?
Hmm.
So that you. So apparently, can you know them things without science help? Well, obviously, I just gave an example. So I used a counterexample. That's a very simple, straightforward one. So are you still comfortable saying science is the only way you know things? Well, it's obviously that's false. Just because I gave a clear counter example and got him to admit to it. Okay, now I want you to notice something else in this. It's very important, Aaron. And this is one of the most powerful things about the Street Smarts approach. When you're using questions to answer the challenges, to show the flaws and the challenges. Of course, I'm just asking the question. So notice how relaxed I can be.
Sure.
It's easy. All right. The other person is a certain sense on the hot seat, but I'm not, you know, I'm not like, we have ways of making you answer these questions, you know, kind of like a interrogation stuff. Okay. But I am asking common sense questions that have common, I'm asking questions that have common sense answers. I know what he's going to say.
Yeah.
Okay. Because this is pretty straightforward, pretty simple. And so, but what I'm getting at is I could make all of these points myself. I could say, well, this, that, the other thing, all these things. I could do the preaching, so to speak,
yeah,
and put all these pieces on the table that shows that he's wrong. But every time I put a piece on the table myself, he's going to try to take exception with it. I'm not going to get very far when he said, no, that's not necessarily true. Who's to say that this? Who's to say that that?
Yeah.
All this other stuff. And then you're not getting anywhere. You got an argument.
Yeah, right.
But instead, when I ask the question, I get him to put the piece on the table.
Yeah.
And when he puts my piece on the table in response to my question, he's not going to take it off.
Yeah.
He's not going to take exception with it.
Sure.
It's his piece on the table.
Yeah.
Right. And so these are the pieces that then lead to my point. Now I, mic drop moment, however you want to characterize it. Now I ask this last question, you know, and now what? Okay, now he's got to answer.
Yeah.
And the correct answer is going to be something like, you've got a point.
Hmm.
Maybe you're right. Or, I mean, there's no, they don't want to say that. And they may not say it verbally.
Right.
But in their minds, they can't help thinking that
because
there's no way out for them. And I call that a stone in their shoe.
Yeah, that's a good word. Good word. Good word. And very, very, what I love about this is it's so practical. So practical. I got one last question for you. Then I'm going to ask you to pray for us. You addressed one of the things, which I think is one of the biggest questions of our day, is gender, sex, and marriage. They're sensitive topics. And that idea, in the beginning, you talked about, we just want to recoil and not even address it. And
but yes, it's one of the hardest things to deal with.
Oh, it is. But you nail it in the book. I mean, you talk about it. So when somebody calls into your show or someone says, hey, Jesus was silent on homosexuality and gender, how do you respond to that? Or maybe some of the questions that you're teaching us, how do you ask questions about that? And just because that's one I think that majority of people are confronted with, and often one that I find myself honestly being more silent on, just because.
Yes. Okay. It's interesting you say I find myself being more silent on, because I call this maneuver that other people are using, I call it silent Christ. Okay. So they're playing the silent Christ card against you. And notice what's behind their maneuver is they're trying to get Jesus on their side.
Okay.
They think if Jesus didn't object to it, then he must be fine with it. So then why are you Christians who are followers of Jesus objecting to something that Jesus never objected to? Okay. Now that's the backstory, or that's part of the backstory. It's only the backstory of their side. But there's a backstory to our side too. And the point that I want to make is it does not matter if Jesus never said anything about it. Even if that were true, and by the way, we don't know if it's true because the Gospels have a limited amount of information about what Jesus said, obviously. I mean, you could read all of the Gospels in a couple of hours. Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry, public ministry, private ministry.
Yeah.
So there's a lot he said that wasn't recorded. But I don't want to kind of argue from silence here. I don't need to. All right. Because I have a different approach. All right. So, and this will become evident in my question. So somebody says, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality or gender, or he never condemned that, never said anything about same-sex marriage, blah, 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 blah. And I respond, so what?
Hmm.
Okay. Now that's a, what do you mean by that? But a version of it. So what? Okay. Now they've got to tell me why that's significant. Well, if Jesus never said anything about it, that means it didn't bother him. He wasn't against it. And you Christians are against something that Jesus wasn't against. So how can you justify that? You're not really following Jesus then if you're objecting to homosexuality or any of these other issues.
Yeah.
And I said, are you suggesting that if, now all I'm asking for now is more clarification, but I want to get the reasoning out in a crisp, clear way. Mm. So are you saying if Jesus, first thing I might say, and by the way, these dialogues I've role played for you here are all in the book.
Yeah.
Okay. And are you saying that are you a student of the Gospels?
Yeah.
Well, no, not really. Well, if you're not a student of the Gospels, how do you know that Jesus never said anything about it? Well, I've read what other people who were students and they said that nowhere was Jesus. And if you have a place where Jesus said something, you should tell me. Okay, well, that's a fair response. Okay. Yeah. Do you think that everything Jesus ever said was written in the Gospels? Well, no. Okay, so it might be that he did speak against it, and you don't know about it.
Yeah,
that's a possibility. No, I'm going to toss that as a possibility. But as far as this other reasoning, it sounds like what you're saying is, if Jesus didn't speak against it, he must have approved of it, at least implicitly. Mm. Yeah, that's basically the idea. Okay, then he must have approved of slavery. What? Well, Jesus never said anything about slavery, did he? No. Well, how about child abuse? No, he didn't ever say anything about racism. Never said anything about that. He didn't say anything about a host of issues. We do assume that Jesus was in favor of racism and child abuse and wife abuse and slavery, et cetera, because he didn't mention anything. Well, no, of course he would be fair. Okay, so then it's not the case that if Jesus didn't speak about it, he must be in favor of it. Okay, so what's your point? Okay, see how that works?
Yeah.
Okay, we're just trying to show them this is not something they can hide behind. But notice, I never made a claim. I used questions the whole time. And every time I used a question, and it's people can see, these are appropriate questions.
Yeah.
The objector or the critic is not going to say, well, that's not a fair question. Because it is a fair question, and it's obviously a fair question. And they're totally caught by surprise by this fair question.
Yeah.
Okay. So there are all kinds of ways that this kind of maneuver can be used if you understand the liability of the challenge. And see, you said yourself, Aaron, that you're a little nervous about this when you don't know how to respond to it.
Yeah.
Okay, now you know how to respond.
Sure.
They say Jesus is everything. So what? And let them respond. Well, that means XYZ. Really? Well, then he must have been in favor of racism.
Yeah.
Huh? Or et cetera, et cetera. On your thinking.
Yeah.
No, I don't think he was, but according to the way you're thinking, he must have been that way.
Yeah.
Now, just as an aside, Jesus did have something to say about marriage, very specific in Matthew 19, that entails these other issues.
Mm.
All right. And when Jesus is addressed in Matthew 19 about the challenge or the issue of marriage, divorce and remarriage, then he gives a response by going back to the very beginning, to the creation order, not to the Mosaic law, to the creation order.
Hmm.
Genesis 1 is the way he starts. And he said, have you not read, like, hey, you guys, duh, from the beginning, he made them male and female. So he starts out talking about marriage by identifying the fact that in human beings, sex is binary.
Hmm.
Gender is binary. Male, female, he, she.
Hmm.
Or him, kind of thing. All right. And then he jumps to chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Notice the implicit binary gender there.
Yeah.
And the heterosexual marriage norm, I don't even want to say norm. I don't want to say ideal. I want to say creation order, purpose, fixed order. Okay. And the two will become one flesh. Now that's sex. It entails more than that, but that's sex. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So that's what Jesus says. So let's just sum it up in a very simple little aphorism. All right. Very easy to remember. Here's Jesus' view of marriage and sex and gender, actually, all together. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime.
Mm.
And with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That pretty much covers all the bases. Because he's not saying fornication is okay, adultery is okay, homosexuality is okay, bestiality is okay. Those are the four things biblically that are prohibited, and those are all entailed as prohibitions in Jesus' summary in Matthew 19. So apparently he did say something pretty explicitly about all of those things, gender, marriage, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, and throw in bestiality if you want. That's not currently under under concern, but that's, just trust me, it's coming, right? If the culture keeps going the way it's going. So anyway, I'm just kind of giving you an array of examples of what I do in Street Smarts, and on all these issues that I mentioned, not just atheism and abortion and troubles with the Bible and, you know, silent Christ, and that's in the Bible section. And, that's in the sex and marriage section, the silent Christ part. All these different kinds of maneuvers that fall under these categories that we face, there are problems with them because their views are false. And then I explain why their views are false and give the sample dialogues with the leading questions that you can employ to take the step-by-step approach and enlist your critic opponent as an ally in showing that their views are compromised. So that's the value of Street Smarts.
Excellent. We'll put the I'll put links to the books in the show notes. And then we can put for the ministry you lead, we'll put that also in the show notes.
That's great.
This has been phenomenal. It's been insightful. I think the other thing, when you share about this, one of the lessons I'm learning from you is your tone of voice doesn't change. You don't amp up, you don't amp down. You have this calm, inquisitive approach, which I think that's something that I'm learning, is to be more inquisitive rather than, So it's been super valuable. Will you pray for us, Greg?
No, it's great.
Will you
pray
for us?
Yes, I will.
This is not just new knowledge, but something we'll put into action.
Yes, Lord, I'm so thankful to be able to talk with Aaron here and to span the globe a bit with as brothers, with information that encourages people and equips them to make a difference for the truth, for the kingdom to expand, not in just evangelism, but in discipleship. Because after all, your great commission that you left to us is not to evangelize, but to make disciples. It entails evangelism, but that's not the end. It's the beginning, as we seek to present every man complete in Christ. And so I pray that this broadcast would accomplish that end in the lives of those who are listening. I pray many people can just take what I've offered as an example and begin using it, especially those first two questions. They're very easy, and they help just lay a foundation. And even though they're just questions, they still, you know, Lord, can have a tremendous impact on people to get them thinking. But I also pray that they get the book to go the distance with the Street Smarts approach, because that's going to make the biggest difference in their ability to confront the giants, whittle those giants down to size. And the bigger they are, the harder they fall, so to speak. But hopefully they're falling at your feet and seeing Christ for who he is. And we pray that that would be the case. And I want to thank you for this great time that I've had with Aaron, and that you prosper his work there overseas in the great continent of Africa. And use him as a light in the darkness there, even among the Christians who are deeply confused, and many of them are, about the truth of your word and the gospel. I commend them to you and the listeners to you, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.